Turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. One occasion in the last couple of years, I got to spend quite a bit of time sharing the gospel with a young man. As we were going through the gospel message, this young man that I was sharing with was agreeing with me on every point. He agreed with me that God was his creator, and as such, God deserved all of his praise and worship. He agreed, as we looked at scriptures, about mankind falling into sin, and he had no qualms about admitting that he too was a sinner. He didn't object to the scriptures we read, saying that God as a judge would judge sin, and that those without Christ would be judged forever in hell. He thought that seemed right. He knew about, he had grown up going to church, so he knew about Jesus' death on the cross. He didn't have any problems accepting the reality of Christ's resurrection from the dead. And then we talked about the response that God calls for, that if we understand these things, that Jesus died for us and rose again, that we need to rely upon Jesus in faith, that we need to, in repentance, turn to him. And the young man said, oh, yes, yeah, I do believe in Jesus, and I am trying to live my life to obey him. But the whole time we were talking, I knew this young man's situation. I knew that he didn't attend church anywhere. I knew that he was living with his girlfriend in an ongoing sexual relationship. I knew that both he and his girlfriend had children from previous relationships in the home. And I just wanted this young man to think about what we were saying at the end, that, well, okay, if I'm going to trust in Christ, that means I'm going to follow him. And so I said, well, you are living with your girlfriend, and that's something that goes against what God would reveal in his word. So the Lord would want you to turn away from that for now, to break off that sexual relationship that you're having. And this is the first time in our conversation that he did not agree with me, because this was where the rubber met the road for him. It's fine to say, oh, yes, I love Jesus. I'm going to follow Jesus with my life. I trust in him. But if submission to Jesus meant cutting off his sexual relationship with his girlfriend for a time, that was different. And it struck me after our conversation, well, here's a young man who doesn't see a conflict. He's living with his girlfriend and yet telling a pastor, oh, yes, I am a follower of Jesus. I've submitted myself to him. What this young man did not realize is the same thing that many in our culture do not realize, that one of the distinctives of living a Christian life is that Jesus demands control of our sexuality. Jesus demands for us to submit to him our sex lives. I wanted to title this message today. I didn't get one of those handouts. Does somebody have an extra? I don't want to take yours. I printed off a lot. I wanted to entitle this message, Is My Sex Life Any of God's Business? But I was picturing that on the front page of the bulletin and decided to go against that. So I just quoted from the passage, probably safer. We in America, we're living in a culture where the expectations in our culture for sexual behavior is vastly different than God's standards. And as such, there is a need, there's a pressing need in the church for us to continually and clearly and constantly be laying out God's instruction on the matter. We need to be doing it in our homes and from our pulpits, in our churches, in our discipleship relationships. This is very, very important to the Lord. So if you'll stand with me, we want to read the first 8 verses. We'll spend 2 weeks on this, so today we'll get about halfway done. But we'll read the whole passage today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave to you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. You may be seated. We've been studying the book of 1 Thessalonians for several months already, and we've come to chapter 4. There's only 5 chapters in the book, but really, chapter 4, where we get here, is kind of the beginning of the body of the letter. The first 3 chapters of 1 Thessalonians, 3/5 of the book, is Paul's gushing over the Thessalonians. He is just so thrilled with the report that he's got from Timothy, that they have been faithful, that they stayed true to their faith, that they're loving each other, that this new church has continued. And he's just rejoicing in that. He's praising God for 3 chapters for the fact that they responded to the gospel and they've endured. They've stayed true to God even in the midst of persecution from their neighbors. But as Timothy has come back to Paul, he's given him a full report. These are new believers. And so there's some things that are concerns that Timothy has brought back as well. Overall, it was an overwhelmingly positive response. But there's some concerns. And so Paul takes the next 2 chapters and he addresses some of these concerns that Timothy has brought to him. The very first thing that he mentions when he gets to giving them instruction, the very first thing he mentions to them is God's standard for sexuality. Well, why start there? Couple of reasons. One is that sexuality is always a front burner issue for our Creator. It is a test of our relationship with Him, of our true willingness to surrender our lives to Him. It tests whether we're willing to accept His design and His gifts to us as good, or whether we're going to disregard His good gifts to us and chase after our own pleasure. If you go through and look in the New Testament at the lists of sins that are presented there, almost every time, sexual sins are at the top of the list, mentioned first before all the other sins that are listed. God views human sexuality as a crucial matter of obedience. So why start here? Why start his instructions to them with instructions on sexual behavior? One, this is just important. It's important to the Lord. It's important for his people. Secondly, Thessalonica, the city in which these believers lived, was a city saturated in sex, filled with people who did not see anything wrong with free sexual expression. Hugh Hefner is 86 years old now. I pray for him that he'll repent before he dies. We talked about the horrors of hell this morning, and we're going to be held accountable for the choices that we've made. This man has done as much as one man could do in a lifetime to promote immorality in America. Earlier in his career, he said this: sex is a function of the body, a drive which man shares with animals, like eating, drinking, and sleeping. It is a physical demand that must be satisfied. If you don't satisfy it, you will have all sorts of neurosis and repression psychosis. Sex is here to stay, he says. Let's forget the prudery that makes us hide from it. Throw away these inhibitions. Find a girl who is like-minded and let yourself go. So many people think that way today in America, and that is exactly the same line of reasoning that they used in Thessalonica. If you go back and you read their literature of their day, sex is like eating and drinking, they said. It's natural. It's desirable. Why would you hold yourself back? In the city of Thessalonica, if you were not married yet, there was no shame in you being engaged in sexual activity. It's expected. It's normal. That's what people do. Why would you not? It's how they viewed it. On top of that, in Thessalonica, religion didn't discourage sexual expression, but it encouraged it. If you lived in Thessalonica and you were going to worship a handful of gods, if you're going to go worship Dionysus, if you're going to worship Aphrodite or Isis, the Egyptian god, or the Kabiri, all of these places, the way that you would worship is you would go into the temple and there would be priestesses and you would engage in sexual relations with these priestesses or these priests. And as you were doing this, this is how you would connect with the divine. And think what a horrible thing if we felt like that's the way that we worship. You know, but that's how it was in Thessalonica, in all these different idolatrous temples around the city. In Greek society, a man who owned female slaves, and you could do that, he was free to use them as concubines. That was expected. In Thessalonica, if We know from their writings, you could, if you were a man and you wanted to go see a prostitute, that was fine. There was no, here it's against the law. But in Thessalonica, it was, there's no problem with it. As long as you pay the fee, then that's an honorable thing to do. Expected that you would go outside of your marriage for pleasure like that. The only kind of sexual relationship that's spoken against in ancient Thessalonica is if a married woman were to sleep with someone other than her husband. That was looked down upon. If the married woman or the guy sleeping with the married woman, this was out of bounds. You weren't supposed to do that. A married man, he can do whatever he wants to. A married woman, she's off limits. But even in that area, if you read the ancient poetry, look at the ancient art, it's full of the idea of the pleasures of adultery. The one thing that was out of bounds for them, they fantasized about as being enjoyable. It's true in our culture, too. Chris and I, the other day, we watched a movie, and it was clearly in this movie we were supposed to be rooting for. We were supposed to be rooting for this guy to leave his wife and go to be with this other girl. But I'm not rooting that way, right? As I'm watching the movie, I'm like, oh, this is going to work out. He's going to end up with his wife at the end of the movie. He'll see that this is going to be foolishness and he should go back to home. But at the end of the movie, the happy ending is, yes, finally he leaves his wife and finds happiness in this new relationship. And I'm thinking, what? You know, Chris and I were talking at the end. We're like, that's not a happy ending. He's not going to be happy. What about the wife that he just left behind? Like, this isn't good. But what you're supposed to feel, and it seems like they expect us to be happy for him. That, well, yeah, he's finally thought about himself for once. And look, he's going to be happy. He's not going to be happy. But so even in our culture, you see that in the arts, right? It's going to be better for you if you just abandon your marriage and go pursue this new relationship. Now, think about these Thessalonian believers. They grew up in Thessalonica, which is more sexually free than America. I mean, it's in their religion. It's expected for them to be sexually free. So that's how you grow up. Everybody thinks there's no problem with that. There's no shame in this. And you grow up this way. And then one day Paul comes along preaching the gospel and says, believe in Jesus Christ and repent of your sin. And then explains to you that sex in God's eyes, in the true God's eyes, the one true God, it only can happen within the bounds of marriage. And so you turn from your sin and you're, now your sexual expression has been changed, right? From one day to the next. I don't believe that as Paul is writing this fourth chapter of Thessalonians, that he's writing to them because they have turned away and that they're all just going out and expressing themselves freely like they used to. I don't think that that's what's happening. By the way that he phrases it, it's more preventative because he knows the culture that they live in and he knows the way they grew up and he knows how they used to think about this. And so to reinforce for them, no, remember what I said to you when you were there. We Christians are to be different. And we're supposed to be different in that we only have sex with our spouses, right? This is what he explains to them. So, two instructions for how to please the Lord with your sex life we'll see today. The first one is this. He kind of starts off broad and then gets narrow to his topic. The first one is this. Remember what it means to be a Christian. First, he says, remember what it means to be a Christian. This is where a life that's obedient to God sexually begins. If I don't understand these basics about a relationship with God, then I'm not even going to try on the rest of it. I mean, why would I? Why would I buck culture? Why would I hold back my pleasure if I don't understand what it means to be a Christian? And so this is where he begins and reminds them of what it means to love the Lord, to be a Christian. Letter A. He reminds them, you no longer live to please yourself, but God. You no longer live to please yourself, but God. Look at verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. A person's walk is another name for their lifestyle. Paul says, we instructed you as to how you ought to walk or how you ought to live. That word for ought there, how you ought to walk, usually in the Bible that's translated must. It's It's a necessity. Paul said, we told you how you must live. If you're a Christian, you must live to please God, he says. A Christian is to live in such a way as to please God. This is the guiding principle for our behavior. This is what we're striving for every day. It ought to be. I want to please this God who has given so much to me. This ought to be my highest goal. Turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. We see that Paul has this as his motivation to please God with his life. Chapter 2, verse 4, Paul wrote, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts." What's life about for a Christian? Really, it's about pleasing God. Now, that's easy to say in the abstract. Yes, I agree. My life is about pleasing God. I can say that. But the true test comes when there's a choice to be made between my pleasure and the Lord's pleasure. Do I see pleasing God as my basic goal? It's basic to my everyday life. It's basic to my purity, right? I mean, if I'm by myself and I know that I can lust and not get caught, if my life's goal is not to please God, then what am I going to care if I go ahead, right? Because no one's going to know except for God. But I have to first, I have to be saved, and I have to have God change my heart so that I really want to, more than anything else, my goal is to please Him. If I don't have that goal, then I'm not going to be sexually pure. I'm not going to be. And so Paul starts there. He says, well, this is what how we ought to live, how we must live. And then he says to the Thessalonians, because they're truly converted and he knows that God's made a change in their lives. He says, just as you actually do walk, he knows this is their goal. They're striving to please God. You no longer live to please yourself, but God. Secondly, he says that what it means to be a Christian, you're always to be striving for growth. As believers, we're to always be striving for growth. Look in verse 1 again of 1 Thessalonians 4. Finally, then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. The Thessalonians' faith was strong. Their love for others was real. It was obvious when you looked on that they believed in God, that they loved each other. They were excelling in the things that mattered most. But remember, the one that we're trying to please is the Holy One of Israel. When we talk in theology class about God's attributes, the right word to use is to say the perfections of God, because He's perfect in everything, right? So we talk about God's love. Well, that's one of His perfections. We talk about His holiness. It's one of His perfections. In everything that describes God, He's perfect in it. And this is the one, this perfect God, is the one that we're trying to please. And so this is going to be a lifelong project for us, isn't it? I mean, though the Thessalonians were pleasing God, he says, I exhort you to excel still more. And these people were new believers. I'm gracious to our Father that he knows that we are but dust, and my faltering efforts to please him, he accepts. It's another sign of God's grace that here I am falling so short of what would really be pleasing to him, and yet he accepts that from me as worship. But my goal is that this year, 2014, I can please him more than I did in 2013. And then in the next year, I can please him more. This is what Paul is saying, and he does it in an encouraging way. He says, look, you are excelling in faith and love. You're pleasing God. This is the way that you've been living, but let me encourage you, excel still more. This phrase here, excel still more, sometimes when I have thought about this phrase, it's been discouraging to me. Imagine that you've got a runner on a track sprinting. Chris has told me stories about this. She has a coach that it was like this. She's sprinting around the track, giving it her 100%, and the coach yells, "Faster!" Sometimes I think that's how we take this verse. Our lives are full. Everybody's life is full, and in a sense, we're sprinting through life. And if we take this verse to say, "Okay, you're serving me, do more. Okay, great. Now do more. Now do more." Well, that's going to, at some point, I'm going to throw up my hands and say, well, this is all I can do, you know. But this command, this encouragement to excel still more isn't necessarily an encouragement to do more, is it? It's that they're pleasing God. And he's saying, excel more in pleasing him. It may be that the God in 2014 wants me to do what I was doing in 2013, but to do it with a heart that's joyous, right? The call is to strive to please him more, not necessarily to do more. Sometimes that might be doing more. Maybe I can sacrifice some pleasure that I had for God's glory, and I can be busier this year, and that'll please him more. But that's not all that is. We're to excel still more in our desire to please God. So it's great to hear from you as we think about, well, what, the year coming up, what, how would I like to grow? We really, all of us ought to be able to answer that question. If someone were to come and say, in the year to come, in the months ahead, how would you like to excel in pleasing God more than you have before? And hopefully we can answer that, to be striving to honor God more with our lives. That's what being a Christian is about. What's it mean to be a Christian? We don't live to please ourselves now. We're always striving for growth. Letter C, what it means to be a Christian is that you obey the commands of the New Testament. You obey the commands of the New Testament. Look at verse 2. He writes, "For you know what commandments we gave to you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." The word commandments there, it has an authoritative tone. It was used in military settings of instructions given by a superior officer to be passed down to others. There is an order to the Christian life. There are expectations. And when Paul went to Thessalonica, he didn't only say to them, "If you believe in Jesus Christ, he'll give you eternal life. Great, you believed." He didn't just give them the message of how they can have eternal life, but he told them, he commanded them how they were to live. There is a structure to this life. Paul's instructions as to how a Christian were to live were not his own ideas. He gave them to the Thessalonians, but he gave them with the authority of Jesus Christ himself. You see that in verse 2. We gave you these commands by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Do we still have access to these commands? Do we still have, where would we find the commands that Paul gave to the Thessalonians from Jesus? Somebody yell out an answer. I promise not to make fun of you. Yeah, in the New Testament. Because Paul has written all of these epistles, and the other apostles, have they spoken with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have it now written down for us in Scripture. These are the commands that we're to base our lives on. We're not left in the dark. I recently read an article by Barton Gingrich. It was entitled "The Millennial Generation's Acceptable Sin." His point in the article was that in evangelical churches where the gospel was preached, that's what evangelical is supposed to mean, in evangelical churches among people in their 20s, sex outside of marriage is becoming a matter of acceptance, indifference, or at least resignation. One real well-known pastor that we would know his name and like his books, he says if he preaches on this at his church, it gets real quiet because he knows that his young crowd isn't, they're not living this. They're not living it out. Barton Gingrich continues. He's talking about these 20-somethings in evangelical churches. He says, "Some are direct, telling the church to shut up and stay out of their sex lives. They say that Jesus wants his followers to pursue justice, provide for the poor, minister to the outcasts, and otherwise love their neighbors as themselves. They claim Christ did not send his disciples out to be the sex police, and the early church focused instead on countercultural community making." So they would say, look, I want to follow Jesus, but stay out of my private life. Following Jesus means pursuing justice and caring for the poor and things like that that make a difference in other people's lives. Don't bother me about my sex life. And really, that is the attitude of a lot of young people in our churches. Well, what does Jesus want from his followers? It's clear in verse 2 that what Jesus wants from his followers is found in the New Testament. So I can't say, okay, what Jesus wants for me is to pursue justice and to love other people and throw out the New Testament. What he wants for me is spelled out in the New Testament. So what's it mean to be a Christian? Letter D, fourth thing he says is you are set apart. What's it mean to be a Christian? You're set apart. You are to be set apart. Look at verse 3. He says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." What's sanctification? The basic idea of the word sanctification is that we are set apart for God. The sanctification describes this process of being set apart from the sinful things that used to characterize us before we knew God, and being set apart to God and for His purposes. This is God's will for us, that we would be sanctified, that we would be set apart. This whole discussion of sexual purity, it might run differently if this started off differently. Imagine if the word started off in verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your happiness. For this is the will of God, your pleasures. For this is the will of God, your fulfillment." Right? Then the conversation might go differently. But that's not what he says. He says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." God is saying to us believers and to these Thessalonians in a culture that was full of sex and everyone thought it was fine for them to do it however they wanted to. He said, "This is what God wants for you, Thessalonian believers. He wants you to be set apart, to be different." And then he defines here one of the ways that he wants them to be different. One of the ways that he wants us to be different is sexually. He has boundaries that he wants us to stay in. Now, we'll find, right, that if we do stay within God's boundaries, we will find more happiness, more pleasure, more joy. His ways are good. But here he's setting up for us. Look, this is what God calls us to. He calls us to be sanctified. So what it means to be a true Christian, honestly, many people who consider themselves Christians, if they were to understand these things, if you were to hold up to them these standards for what it means to be a Christian, they would quickly hand in their membership cards and happily revoke their place in the Christian club. Because these things call for life change, right? It calls for submission to God. It's a delightful life, but it's a life that's about Him. It's really not about me. So once he's established this for the Thessalonians, now he comes to his specific topic, which is sexual purity. Our second point, second way to please the Lord with your sex life. He says, obey the Lord's commands regarding your sex life. There'll be several that we'll find. The first one is letter A, abstain from any sexual activity outside of your marriage. Abstain from any sexual activity outside of your marriage. Look down to verse 3. He completes the sentence that we just read the first half of before. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." Sexual immorality in the original language is one word. We're translating it into two words, but it's just one word. It's porneia. And it's broad. It covers any kind of sexual activity that's outside of marriage between a man and a woman. So, fornication, sex that you would have before you get married, that's sexual immorality. If you're married and you have sex with someone outside of your marriage, sexual immorality. If homosexuality would be sexual immorality. This word porneia, it sweeps up all of these kinds of and other sorts of sexual perversions you can think of. All of that's swept up in this word, and the Lord just says, we are to abstain from it. Anything outside of a marriage between one man and one woman. Okay, well, what else does the Lord command us regarding our sex life? That's kind of the broad framework that we have to work with. Second thing that he says is, letter B, control your own body in sanctification and honor. Control your own body in sanctification and honor. This verse, verse 4, let's read it. He says, after saying that you abstain from sexual immorality, verse 4, he says that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. This verse is probably the most challenging verse to understand in all of the book because there are different ways to understand it. Pete, do you have that slide? I was telling Pete earlier in the week that I spent about 10 hours this week trying to figure out what this verse meant. And so really I could just tell you what I came to at the end of the conclusion, you'd be happy. But if I'm going to spend 10 hours on it, you've got to drag through some of this with me, all right? So buckle in. All right, so 1 Thessalonians 4:4. The phrase that's hard to translate in this, and it's different if you have different translations. If you just translate it out of the Greek in the ways that we normally translate these words, what they normally mean, you end up with something like how to acquire his own vessel, that each of you should know how to acquire his own vessel. But what's that mean? Each of you should know how to acquire his own vessel. There's two different takes on it. One is the way that the ESV translates it, like this. Ooh, you're good, Pete. See what that like this, and he just does it. It's like I got a button or something, but I don't just Pete. So ESV takes it this way. And it says, translates it, each of you should know, each of you should learn how to control his own body. So they translate that word that's normally acquired, control, and they take vessel to mean body. That's my own body. Then I ought to learn how to control my own body. That's great. But the problem with that is that that word, the verb there for control, it never means control anywhere else in the New Testament. For maintaining control of something, it's always you get something for yourself, you acquire something. And so it's is there a way to explain it where we don't have the word mean something different than it normally means? There is a way, and that's the way I think the RSV has it, which they translate it this way, that each of you should learn how to acquire a wife for himself. So what they've done there is they've left acquire meaning acquire, but they think vessel means wife, which could make sense, right? Because one of the ways that I maybe could be pure, if you go and read 1 Corinthians 7, is if I marry a wife and then love her, that can keep me safe from other kinds of temptations that might come from outside. And so that's the way that a lot of commentators and Bible translations take it, that we should all know how to take a wife for ourselves, which if that's the way to take it, that'd be a fun lesson to teach in a singles group or something. Okay, men, each of you need to learn how to get a wife for yourselves. So those are our choices, basically. What's it mean? You know, what's the better way? Now, as I have studied this, I think that the ESV way is better. I think that that's probably what Paul has in mind. I'll give you three reasons. Number one, nowhere else in the New Testament is a wife referred to as her husband's vessel, which is what you end up doing in that RSV, how to take a vessel for himself. You're taking an instrument for yourself. Nowhere else in the Bible is the wife referred to as her husband's instrument. She's referred to as a weaker vessel in 1 Peter, but she's not her husband's vessel. They're both vessels of God there. That would be weird and maybe a little bit demeaning that the wife is her husband's instrument, especially in this context, for that to be what he's saying. If you go look at 1 Corinthians 7, where it's talking about getting married can help us with our sexual purity, both of them belong to each other. The wife belongs to the husband. The husband belongs to the wife. Here it's kind of one-sided, if that's the way that it's phrased. You don't find that used that way elsewhere in Scripture. A second thing is, verse 5 makes more sense, I think, if you take verse 4 to be about controlling your body than if you take it to be taking a wife for yourself. Look at verse 5. It comes right after, each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion. Okay, so if verse 4 is about your body, then he's saying, look, each of us needs to control our bodies rather than living in lustful passion. That makes a lot of sense. That works. Verse 5, though, if you come out of each of us needs to take a wife for himself, it's something like this. Each of you needs to get a wife for yourself, but don't be overrun by passionate desire for her. It's kind of, because the passionate desire in verse 5 would be towards the wife if it's talking about getting a wife for yourself. So in verse 5, he's saying, okay, here's what you ought to do. Take a wife for yourself and don't be too passionate about her. And to me, I'm thinking, wait a minute. But isn't being passionate about your wife sort of a positive thing? Now you read verse 5 in the Greek, it sounds really, in the English, it sounds really negative, right? Not in lustful passion. Well, maybe you shouldn't be lustfully passionate towards your wife. But that word it's not negative in the original. It's just depends. It's lustful if it's outside of your marriage, but it's a good passion if it's inside your marriage. So the way verse 5 flows out of verse 4, I think works better with how to control your body. And one more, I know you don't care, but one more reason why I think that it ought to be how to control your body. There's two other places in the Bible where the word vessel is used in a sexual context. And so it's worth us looking up because if we find other places where the word vessel refers to wives, that might make us think that it ought to be how to take a wife. But if we find other places where the word vessel in a sexual context refers to my body or to myself, then that argues for controlling your own body. And both of the other places, I'll give you the text, 2 Timothy 2:21 and 1 Samuel 21:5, 2 Timothy 2:21, 1 Samuel 21:5. Both of those other places where vessel is used in a sexual content, it's referring to a person's body. And so that argues for the ESV way of taking it. I think that's the best way to take it. Okay, thanks, Pete. See, that wasn't so bad. I tried to condense to 10 hours, so you didn't have to suffer too much. All right, so then, if we look at verse 4, the command is this, that each of us is to know how, is to learn how to control our own bodies in sanctification and honor. In the lives of many Christian men and women, this represents the greatest battle of their lives. Honestly, to be able to control your own body in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion. For many men and women, this is the greatest battle of their spiritual lives. Because controlling your own body in sanctification and honor for a single person goes far beyond remaining a virgin. Controlling your own body in sanctification and honor for a married person goes far beyond avoiding adultery. This is a everyday spiritual battle for a lot of people. Controlling my body in sanctification and honor. And Paul explains for us as he flows through here some thoughts that will help us to do that. So that's where we're going to pick it up next week. How do I go about, or if I'm counseling somebody, how do I help them to go about controlling their own body in sanctification and honor, that the Lord might be pleased with that? That's where we're going to go from there. But for now, for today, we've seen two instructions for how to please the Lord with our sex life. First, remember what it means to be a Christian, because it all flows out of my relationship with Him. That's where it starts. Secondly, I got to obey the Lord's commands. He's been very clear that sex is to be only exercised within marriage, and that He wants me to keep my body under control. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Your word is powerful. It's powerful enough to take these Thessalonians back in Paul's day from a life of just free sexual expression to a life of glorifying you with their bodies. It's powerful enough today to save men and women who are trapped in pornography or lust, not controlling their bodies. Your word is powerful enough by your Holy Spirit to change us so that we can honor you. And we want to look to you for that. Thank you for the instructions you gave us today. We want to honor you with our lives. Help us to please you in everything this week, including what we do with the sexual people that you made us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.